Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Let's get back into our study in the life of Christ. Ann and I were in Philadelphia last weekend. We've got a project that we do every year with some friends of ours. And I was reminded driving around Philadelphia how Catholic a lot of the East Coast is, especially South Philadelphia. If you say to someone, you know, hey, where are you from? Oh, Phil, if they say to you, you know, where are you from? Philadelphia. Oh, what part? You say South Philly, the next question is going to be, oh, me too, what parish? It's like that. And for me, being around all that Catholicism brings me back to my own childhood because I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the things that I remember about being raised Catholic was going to confession. And I know that's a lot of you as well. In Roman Catholicism, for those of you who didn't grow up that way, in Roman Catholicism, you don't confess your sins to God, not directly. You confess your sins to a priest. And until you confess your sins to a priest and he grants you absolution, you're not forgiven. So if you wonder why so many of your Catholic friends are confused about Jesus and the cross and forgiveness, that's one reason why. Forgiveness didn't happen 2,000 years ago. Forgiveness happens week over week, month over month, as you confess, if you confess your sins to a priest. So when you're in, I think it's fourth grade, you have your first confession. That's sort of an age of accountability when it's time to start confessing your own sins. And so you get one-on-one with the priest and you confess your sins and he gives you penance. Here's what you need to do to atone for your sins. Here's your sacrificial prayer or giving or service or whatever. And then only then you're granted absolution. So while the priests are explaining this, and they have to explain this because it's not in the Bible anywhere. When the priests are explaining it, they make it like scary clear. You've got to remember all your sins. You've got to confess all your sins. If you stand before God with any of your sins unconfessed, well, at best, you're going to have to spend some time in purgatory atoning for those sins. And at worst, you might not even make purgatory. So if you're me, firstborn, oldest son, hyper-responsible, too strict toilet training Patrick, I've got to remember every sin I commit. I better get a notebook and write down all of my sins, and I got to remember to carry my notebook, and I've got to remember to write in my notebook, and I've got to remember what I forgot to write in my notebook, and I got to bring my notebook. And yeah, I'm still a little neurotic because that's what comes with having to keep score of how you're doing with God. And then, of course, you go to confession and you sit in a pew with all the other kids your age and you're waiting and you're watching because it's a one-on-one kind of a thing. How long is he in there? Wow, he's been there a long time. You think it's true what they were saying about last weekend? And then someone else will go in and you say, dang, he was only in for 30 seconds. There's no way he only had 30 seconds. Wait, I just swore. I gotta write that down. I got to put that in my notebook. It's funny to think about keeping score with God and the different yardsticks that we use, and we all do, is the thing. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus is going to give us his yardstick, his way that he gives us to help us measure success and failure in our relationship with God. And so as we get back into our study, as we continue in Matthew 22, if you skim down to verse 34, where we left off 2 weeks ago, it'll remind us, speaking of success and failure, when we left off, Jewish leadership was stringing up an impressive streak of failures dealing with Jesus. It's Tuesday before the crucifixion. In our Life of Christ study, we've made it to the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, at least before the resurrection. And we find Jesus this Tuesday in the temple courtyard being interrogated by various leadership groups, one after the other. They're looking to find fault in him that they can expose. And that makes sense because Jesus, our Passover lamb, is in the home of the family that was going to sacrifice him for their sins. That's what families would be doing this week before Passover, inspecting the lamb that they were going to sacrifice, making sure that it was a worthy, a lamb without spot or blemish, a fitting sacrifice. And so the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're doing the same thing. They don't even know it. The first group to challenge Jesus that day, just by way of review, was the scribes and the elders. That was back in chapter 21. They asked, hey, Jesus, by whose authority are you doing all of these things? After that, it was the Herodians' turn. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Last time we were together, the Sadducees were up to bat. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Posing a riddle to Jesus. They've asked theological questions, political questions, doctrinal questions. So far, they're 0 for 3. And starting in verse 34, it's the Pharisees' turn. They helped the Herodians when it was their turn at bat. Now the Pharisees are going to go solo. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Come on, huddle up, everybody. Everybody in. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? This isn't lawyer the way that you and I think of it. This isn't a lawyer who would go to a courtroom. This would be an expert in the law of Moses. He's a theology professor. He's got a PhD in Jewish studies. And he's probably not a bad guy. If we just read Matthew's gospel, it kind of sounds like he's plotting with his fellow Pharisees. Lateral over to Mark, though, in the parallel account, Mark says that he asked the question because Jesus gave such great answers to everyone else who was asking questions. And that's not a contradiction. One time as a young pastor, I was at a pastor's conference. My pastor was speaking there. And after lunch, there was supposed to be a Q&A period with my pastor and some of the other Calvary Association pastors. Well, as they all headed out the door to lunch, they stuck a box in my hands and said, hey, these are all the questions that people wrote on index cards to submit to the question and answer panel. We can't answer all of them, so pick out the best ones and put them in some kind of order that makes sense. So what did I do? I picked out all the questions I wanted answered. With the ones that I really wanted to hear the answers to first. I didn't want them to run out the clock on me. Wait, I need to confess that. Where's my notebook? but see that? I think that's what the Pharisees are doing. Hey, we heard you had a question for Jesus. You should go ask him. Yeah, go ask him that question. That's a great question. He'll like that question. You should definitely. Because it was a perfect question for what the Pharisees were trying to do. It was a perfect question they thought to discredit Jesus. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is the greatest, in other words? And understand, in the law of Moses, there weren't just 10 commandments. You add up all of the different instructions in the Old Testament, there's 613. 248 thou shalls and 365 thou shall nots. Now, that's a lot to keep track of. So over the years, the rabbis tended to divide these commandments into greater and lesser. Much the same way if you grew up Catholic, there were mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins, if you die without confessing that, you go to hell, you go straight to hell, you don't pass go, you don't collect $200. Venial sins, okay, if you die without confessing those, you get to make it up in purgatory, or other people can light candles and get offerings and do other things to get you out. I know it doesn't make sense. James 2:10, you break one commandment, you break all of the commandments. But see, those are the kind of gymnastics that you do, Jewish, Catholic, anybody. Those are the kind of gymnastics that you do if you want to avoid grappling with the real purpose of the law. Purpose of the law is what? Prove you can't keep the law. Well, if we decide that some of these are second-class commandments, if we decide that some of these don't really count, well, then it doesn't matter as much if we break them. It makes it a little bit more manageable. Maybe if we just, you know, rearrange things, maybe we have a shot at keeping the law. The thing is, even if you arbitrarily trim things down, you're still left with a handful of laws you're trying to obey. What if they conflict? This is what the professor of Mosaic law is getting at. And by the way, theologians still grapple with this kind of question. It's 1942. You're living in Nazi Germany helping Jews escape the Third Reich. Soldiers come pounding on the door. SS troops come pounding on the door. Have you seen any Jews? Are any Jews come by here today? There are six hiding in your cellar at that very moment. What do you do? Do you say, yeah, there's six of them downstairs. Go look. Do you tell the truth? and sentence them to death, or do you lie? Because God says don't do either one. What do you do when God's commandments conflict? That's the kind of dilemma rabbis had fun posing to one another. It's the kind of dilemma they think that they're putting before Jesus. Maybe not that dramatic, but they'd ask each other, what's the greatest commandment? Is it Numbers 28:3, the instructions about sacrifice? Is it something like Deuteronomy 10:10 and the instructions about purification? Maybe it's Exodus 12 where God lays out all of the different feasts. And they'd wrangle back and forth. Well, sacrifice must be more important than feast. We only have the feast so that we have an occasion to sacrifice. No. Purification must be more important than sacrifice, because you can't have the sacrifice unless there's first purification. You both have it wrong. See, feasts are more important than either one, because feasts remind us why we need purification and sacrifice. It ends up kind of like rock, paper, scissors. So this is a centuries-old debate Jesus has just walked into. And again, from Mark's gospel, it seems like the lawyer is genuinely looking for an answer. He wants to settle this once and for all. But for the rest of the Pharisees, this dilemma, this question, however well-intended, they're using it to bait the trap. If Jesus ducked the question, if he says, well, you know, I mean, it depends, which is what they probably expected. If he says, it depends. Well, what kind of teacher are you? You can't give a straightforward answer to a straightforward question. But if Jesus answered the question, however he answered it, if he said feast or purification or sacrifice or something else, how can you say that? Don't you know what Rabbi Shlomo teaches? Obviously, you're not a learned man. Why is anybody listening to you? I had one of those Rabbi Shlomo moments this week. I had someone from a completely different part of my life ask me, so are you a continuist or a cessationist? Does the Holy Spirit continue to function today the same way that he did in the apostolic times? Or have the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased? And I think I'm going to get more of those questions. Someone called my attention to the fact that there's a new church in Delano called Calvary Bible Church. And I went and checked out their website, and one of their big emphases is verse-by-verse expositional teaching. Hey, that sounds familiar. And another point of emphasis was community. I think I've heard something about that lately. But you read through their statement of faith, they're Calvinist and they're cessationist, but they're Calvary Bible Church. That won't be confusing. Anyway, I said to the person who was asking me, yeah, I'm a continuist. And immediately he says, okay, so John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Hank Hanegraaff, they're all wrong. So I'm not saying anybody's wrong. I'm just saying the Bible's right. I was kind of proud of that. I usually don't think of lines like that until like 3 days later. Anyway, the Pharisees get their trap set. What's the greatest commandment? If he says it depends, it's not worth listening to him because he's a gutless coward. If he says anything else, well, he's wrong because somebody really smart disagrees with him. So what does Jesus pick, option A or option B? You know Jesus, he goes C every time. C, neither of the above. When he stands before Joshua, Joshua says, are you for us or against us? Jesus says, no, it's the wrong question. Remember that next time you're praying, by the way. Lord, should I take this job or that job? Should I buy this car or that car? Should I lease this apartment or that house? You know, awful lot of the time, Jesus' answer seems to be C. I've got something better. It's neither of the things you're thinking of. That's what he does here. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What did Jesus just do? Change the question. He rejected their premise and changed the conversation. He says, how about we do better than cherry pick one commandment and elevate it above the other 612? How about we consolidate all of them into just two? Do these two things, you've got all 613. Jesus is asking them, hey, what if we just observed every time, anytime we're talking about the law, we're talking about one of two things. Then the first one is right under the Shema, the daily prayer for all observant Jews, the twice daily prayer, actually. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Mark's gospel adds with all of your strength. This is the first and great commandment. Jesus means that in two different ways, at least. It was the first commandment given, clearly, even before the law. Adam and Eve understood they were to love God. It was the first commandment given, and it's also, Jesus is saying, the first in priority or precedence, before you do anything else. And if anything else comes into conflict, the thing that you do is you love God. And we understand when Jesus says love, he's not saying like God, appreciate God, admire God, respect God, feel good about God. He's saying choose God. He's telling us, he's reminding us, choose God with your heart in your emotional choices. Choose God with your soul in your relational choices. Choose God with your mind in intellectual choices. Choose God with your strength in physical choices. And if you're writing those things down, don't, because Jesus' point isn't to, you know, map heart to emotions, or different people will do that different ways. The point he's making is with all that you are, in anything that you do, in every aspect of your being, choose God. With your thoughts and actions, with your time and money, with your plans and priorities, every time, recognize the universe's binary. Every moment of our life is an opportunity to choose God or something else. And Jesus is saying, choose God. He's asking us to realize, to remember, that's the question. Every moment of our lives, we have a decision to make. What does putting God first look like right now? He's saying, realize that that's the question, and ask yourself that question, and choose the right answer. There's God, there's not God. Choose God, and keep choosing to choose God. Not that it's not first, like, hey, it's the first day of the week, it's Sunday, I'm choosing to go to church, I'm doing that first. Not even, hey, I spent time in devotions this morning, before I did anything else today, I put God first. That's great. But he's saying, keep putting God first all day, every day, in everything. I heard a pastor say once, life is not a TV dinner. Which tells you I didn't hear him say that last week. Do they make TV dinners anymore? The aluminum trays, and you got your chicken in the one compartment and the corn in another compartment and the mashed potatoes in another compartment and the apple cobbler that always burns the roof of your mouth in another compartment. All segregated so your food doesn't touch. Our lives aren't supposed to be like that. We're not supposed to put God in his own little compartment over here like apple cobbler. We're not supposed to segregate God so he doesn't touch the chicken or the mashed potatoes of our lives. The first great commandment Jesus is giving us is put God first. Let him saturate all of the compartments of our lives. We got our work over here and our school over there and our friends over here, but our other friends are over there and our neighbors are in this place and our hobby is in that place and our ministry is in that place. And God should be in all of those places. And he should be first, most important, overall in all those places, above friends and family, above comfort and convenience, above safety and security. Whatever the implications, whatever the ramifications, Jesus is telling us, hey, the app that should always be running and the desktop of our brain is the app that asks the question, what would I be doing right now if I really loved God the way that I say I do? And then do it. Because if you do that, he's telling the Pharisees and anyone else who's listening, he's telling us, if you truly love God, if you put him first, the rest of the law takes care of itself. How does that work? You know, it's one thing to obey God out of fear or obligation. It's one thing to do our duty before the Lord. I've known a lot of people like that. One of my father's friends, mentors, was a county judge. He went to Mass every single day. Lived on the same block as the church, walked to church, went to Mass, then he went to work. Every day. I asked him one time, why every day? I mean, like every week seemed a little radical to me. Why every day? And he looked at me and he said, I don't want to go to hell. He was absolutely serious. That was his motivation. There was no love in his relationship with God. It was fear-based. The God that he worshiped, the God that he understood, was the God who said, worship me or else. So he did what he had to do to stay out of hell. Didn't do anything else. He was a mean guy. He was aloof. He was judgmental. He was angry. He was kind of like the God that he was worshiping. Obedience without love doesn't honor God. That was the Pharisees. They didn't know God. They just knew what the God that they didn't know required of them. But if we love God, if we truly love God, obedience takes care of itself. If we love God, obedience follows naturally. Think about it. Think about an elder kind of a person in your life. Pastor, parent, uncle, aunt, teacher, coach, neighbor, someone who really poured into you. Someone who helped you become the person that you are today. Someone that you deeply love. For me, it's my high school football coach. The guy who looked past a really awkward, confused 15-year-old kid and he didn't just see the player that I was going to become. He saw the person I was trying to become. And he helped me become both of those things. He's the guy I call on Father's Day. If you've had someone like that in your life, true or false, you would do pretty much anything for that person that wasn't sin. I know for me, if my high school football coach called me yesterday and said, hey, I really need to talk to you. Can you come to my house on Sunday? Love you guys, but someone else is teaching here. And I'm in a car. When you love someone like that, obedience follows. You want what they want naturally, organically. What's important to them becomes important to you. That's why Jesus said the great commandment, the biggest, the most important, is love God. Because if we're doing that, if we're sold out, if we're dedicated to loving God, everything that God asks of us or expects of us takes care of itself, because you never want to disappoint the one you love. What's cool is how many people I've seen doing that this week. I talk a lot about the life of a pastor is always having to live your message. Every week I have to live out what I teach. This week it was watching other people live out what I was going to teach. It was God bringing people across my path who were living what I was going to be teaching. They were choosing to love God no matter what. The person who said to me, hey, God has convicted me. I'm serving in a lot of ministries for a lot of the wrong reasons, and it's become about me. And I need to just push everything aside for a little bit and add things back one by one as God calls me to them, as God shows me what he has for me in these things. Because I'm not loving God if I'm just saying yes to all of these things. The person who said, hey, I need to apologize to you because I let something silly get between us and I've gotten bitter about it. And I said, okay, I forgive you. Honestly, I didn't know. I don't think I ever would have known. And he said, yeah, but I'm not honoring God hanging on to this. If I want to love God, I've got to love you differently. The person was offered a job at another church who said, it sounds like a great opportunity, and I'll pray about anything that isn't sin, but I'll be honest, God is going to have to show me that he wants me there. I don't care how much money you're offering me. The person I saw while I was grabbing lunch one day, older than me, wearing a suit that was older than me, walks past a group of 20-somethings. He's on his way out, and then he turns and goes back, and then he changes his mind, and he's walking out again. And he turns and goes back, and he stands perfectly still. And I'm watching all of this, and he goes over, and he says, excuse me, I'm sorry to interrupt, but would you have just a moment for me to tell you about Jesus? Three times he tried to walk past him, but ultimately he decided, no, I'm going to love God right now and share Jesus with this group of people. And I'm sitting there. I hadn't said anything to him, and I'd been sitting there for a couple hours working. I thought about it. Came up with a dozen excuses why it was a bad idea. I had a whole list of reasons why I was righteous, not loving God in that moment. That's convicting when someone else gets to live your message. What do we do when we don't know how to love God? We know that we're supposed to. We want to. What does it look like? I'm not sure what choosing God looks like. What would worship God the most right now? What would praise God the most clearly? What would give him the most glory? And if you still don't have an answer after asking those questions, that's where verse 39 comes in. If all else fails, do the thing that loves others the best. I'm not sure how to love God. Okay, then love the people right in front of you, because that's never a bad place to start. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19:18, and it's interesting. He's quoting Leviticus 19:18. You could argue he doesn't really have to. You could say, you know what, the second commandment that Jesus is laying on us is kind of redundant, because man is made in God's image. So to love God is to love God's handiwork, to love his creation. They're kind of the same thing, or at least they go together. And even Jesus seems to admit there's a little bit of overlap here, because he says the second commandment is like the first. He's saying it's linked to the first. It's connected to it. It's related to it. But it doesn't stop him from coming out and giving it to us. He doesn't want us to miss it. Miss what? He doesn't want us to miss the fact that God is love. And if we love God, we're not going to just experience his love. We're going to express that love to others. And by the same token, if we're not loving God, we won't express his love to others. If we don't love God, if we aren't loving God in any given moment, we won't be able to love others, and we won't want to. We won't care. If we love God, we'll share. That'll be natural. We do that with lesser things, way lesser things, don't we? You find a new song that you like, or a new artist that you haven't heard. What are you almost compelled to do? You got to check this guy out. This guy's awesome. Listen to this. You find a new recipe. You've got to try this. And, you know, someone's sticking a spoon in your mouth. You find a new restaurant. You have got to go there. If we're really loving God, it's going to be like that. We're going to want to share him with other people. What does that look like? It looks like a lot of things, but mostly it looks like asking ourselves, what would love look like in this moment, and doing it. Patrick, you make it sound so easy. No. I'm making it sound simple, because it is. It's not complicated, but it's difficult. Because loving others means denying self. Loving others always means overcoming flesh. And along the way, we also need to overcome some wrong ideas about loving our neighbor. It's the best known passages of Scripture. This is not new for anyone, is it? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. This is well-traveled ground. It's the most popular, the most familiar passages that are the most twisted and abused, aren't they? This is no exception. You've probably encountered these. The first, easiest, most common way to twist this off of its axis is just take that second part in isolation. Man, I like Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is all about loving your neighbor. Which actually isn't true. He's not all about loving your neighbor. He's about loving God and your neighbor. Without the first part, the second part makes no sense. I have to love God first. Unless I'm loving him, seeking him, hearing him, following him, serving him, If I'm not doing those things, I won't have any love to give anyone else. We're not manufacturers, friends. We're distributors, right? Unless I'm loving God, I'm not going to love the person who doesn't agree with me. I'm going to be angry with them. Unless I'm loving God, I'm not going to love the person who won't change their mind. I'm just going to be frustrated with them. Unless I'm loving God, I'm not going to love the person who won't care about the things I want them to care about. I'm just going to get bitter and calloused towards them. We need love before we can give love. Where does the love come from to melt our indifference? Where does the love come from to ease our frustration or soothe our anger? It comes from a loving God. Unless we're in a love relationship with God, we're never going to prioritize anyone else. It's if we've decided to love Him, not just once upon a time. If we've decided to love Him today, and if we've decided to love Him in this situation, in this context, and if we've decided to love Him in this moment, then we have an opportunity to love the person in front of us the way that God is loving us. That takes us to the second way people abuse this passage. Love your neighbor as yourself. You rotate that 45 degrees to the left, and you get, well, before I can love my neighbor, I have to love myself. I actually had a college roommate use that line to break up with his girlfriend. Because she was all about, I love you, and he was all about, whoa. Okay, not ready for that. And so what he lays on her is, I want to love you, I do, but I'm not ready. Before I can love anyone else, I have to learn to love me. Okay, don't throw up. The carpets are stained enough. A lot of people believe that. A lot of people believe before I can love anyone else, I have to love me. Hey, put on your own mask before assisting others. Except God never calls us to love ourselves. He doesn't need to. We're already doing it. We're really good at it. We're naturals. He doesn't tell us to love ourselves because that's the very cycle we need to interrupt. Loving ourselves is the habit we need to break. We're born addicted to ourselves. And like any addiction, the more we get, the more we want. People addicted to drugs, they want more junk and they want it more often. People chasing money, how much is enough? Always a little more. Loving others doesn't come from loving ourselves. We never get to the point where, okay, I'm maxed out now. I can't love myself anymore. I need to start loving other people. That never, ever happens. Loving others comes from loving God and letting that relationship overflow. Letting that love splash onto others. And that's why loving God is the first commandment. If we don't get that right, we can't even begin to get anything else right. God doesn't tell us to love ourselves. He tells us to love Him more than we love ourselves. And He tells us to love others as much as we love ourselves. How much do we love ourselves? That's the question. That's the scorecard. That's the yardstick Jesus is giving us. How much do we love ourselves? However much it is, we're called to love God more. And we're called to love others just as much. Are we? Loving God more. Loving others just as much. Let's not leave that a rhetorical question this morning. Let's really ask ourselves. How much are we loving ourselves compared to how much we're loving others? I'll go first. Things I did to love myself this week. And it's not like I started off with a list. Okay, let's see. Ways I'm going to love Patrick this week. But just things I look back on and realize I did. I went out to dinner with my wife. That's not loving yourself, Patrick. That's loving your wife. No, I wanted to go. She just came along so I'd feel good about it. I was loving me and was the excuse. So I spent $30-$35 loving me. Did I spend $30-$35 loving somebody not me this week. Working on the project in Philadelphia, there was a point where I really wanted the respect of a group of people that I just met. I felt like I needed them to respect me, so I told a story where I'm the hero. I told one of my best, I'm really quite something stories. Okay, I did that to love me. Was there a point where I gathered people around to tell them a story about someone else who was the hero? I decided to love myself this week by lightening my load a bit. I got to love myself a little. So Rob, can you take a project off of my plate? Did I love anybody by taking anything off of their plate this week? Slept in a couple hours one day this week. Hey, I didn't get a day off, so I'm going to give myself a treat. I'm going to go into work late. I deserve it. I love myself by going into work late, but do I give other people the same opportunity, or do I get tight when they're 5 minutes late? I spent a solid 3 hours at one point this week binging Netflix. Because, hey, sometimes taking care of yourself means you just got to veg out. Did I spend a solid 3 hours this week just hanging out with someone else? Someone from Boys Ranch, someone from Oxford, someone from Embrace who needed a friend. Two or three times this week, I called someone and I said, yo, I need you to pray for me. Okay, well, that's good, Patrick. That helps you love others, yeah. But see, the bonus is if I ask somebody to pray for me, I get to tell them why my life is so hard. How many times did I call someone and say, hey, you're on my heart. How can I pray for you? Spent a bunch of hours this week thinking about money. My mom left my daughter some money for school, but the way that she did it creates kind of a tax situation. Did I spend anywhere near that amount of time helping somebody else with their situation, with their budget? And see, I'm not trying to make this about works. But we can't get around the fact that love is a choice, it's not an emotion. And Jesus is challenging us. However much we're loving ourselves, we should be loving others just as much. And loving God more. Same list. I spent time and money going out to dinner. When was the last time I donated the money and spent the time fasting? Told a story that made myself the hero. When was the last time I shared my testimony and made God the hero of that story? Lighten my load by handing off projects. When was the last time I said, God, I need your strength to persevere in this project you gave me? Gave myself permission to be late. How patient am I when God doesn't show up in the timing that I've established for him? Spent 3 hours straight watching TV. When was the last time I spent 3 hours straight reading or worshiping, or praying, or any combination of the above? Called up people to pray for me. Have I spent as much time, have I spent more time just praising God that we can pray? Spent time worrying about taxes. Have I spent more time praising God for his provision? You're looking at me, okay, so what's the answer, Patrick? Did you love God more than yourself this week? Did you love others? And some of you who spent time with me this week, you're tallying it up. Okay, well, you did this. You didn't do that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much or how well I loved God or others this week. It doesn't even matter how much or how well you loved God and loved others this week. What matters is how much and how well we're both going to love God and all of us are going to love others this week, this day, this morning. Love God, love others. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's really true, isn't it? Shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said it. But if we love God, that gives us the first four of the Ten Commandments. If we love God, we'll have no other gods before him. If we love God, we won't mess around with idols or graven images. If we love God, we won't take his name in vain. If we love God, we'll keep his day holy. If we're loving others, That gives us the remaining six, the second tablet. Love others, including your parents. Love others and don't kill them. Love others and don't steal from them. Love others, including your spouse. Love others, don't falsely accuse them. Love others, don't be jealous of them. Love God, love others brings everything God asks of us, those Ten Commandments and all the rest, into one place. But it does something else. As we close this morning, consider this. Love God, love others brings everything into one place, but it also brings everything into one person. That expression, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, is provocative, isn't it? Because if I'm loving God on one hand, and I'm loving people on the other hand, where does it have to take me? If I'm loving God on one hand and loving people on the other hand, doesn't that take me to the one who chose to fulfill the law and the prophets? The one who chose to hang on a cross. The one who came to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. The one who came to love us more than he loved himself. How do we keep all of this fresh, alive, awake in front of us? How do we remember to love God? How do we keep in mind, what does it mean to love others right now? What does love say this moment? I think we remember Jesus. Because if we remember Jesus, we remember how it is we get to love. And upstream from that, we remember why we love. We remember the one who loved us first. And then we come all the way back around and say, oh, wow. Because Jesus, I get to love. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to love. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would war for our devotion, that you would tear down strongholds that we've erected in our hearts, idols, people, things, habits, ideas that we worship above you. Lord, reveal those things so that we can cast them down. So that we can push while you pull and allow you to be seated on your rightful place in the throne of our hearts, leading and guiding, living your life through us, loving people through us, revealing to this world the love that you've placed in us, the love that you died to give us. When we decide that it's important to love God, when we keep that question in front of us, when we acknowledge, even we're going to fail, but when we say this is the most important thing that I could ever do, everything else falls from that. Loving others falls from that. St. Francis of Assisi spoke often of one of the turning points in his ministry. He was walking down the road and he saw a leper, and he had a paralyzing fear. He had a phobia of leprosy. And so he crossed to the other side of the road and he started walking in the other direction. And then was overcome with conviction and he said, this isn't what loving God looks like right now. loving God looks like loving that leper. God, if he were here, Jesus, if he were here, would be loving that leper. So he turned and he walked back the other way and he went to the other side of the road and embraced that leper. And as he embraced him, he disappeared. And St. Francis of Assisi maintained to the end of his days that in that moment he embraced Jesus. That Jesus brought him to that moment to show him, when you love me, you will love others. And when you love others, you're loving me. Let's worship. And let's worship from a place of deciding, this is what we're here to do. Love God and love others and everything else that's important, anything else that matters will happen. Will follow. It'll flow. If we take care of those two things, God will take care of everything. He'll take care of us because he loved us first.